If you'll take your Bibles today, turn with me to the little minor prophet Haggai. You know, I've said this before, there's a couple of pairs of H's and Z's there toward the end of the Old Testament. There's Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then there's Haggai, Zechariah. And Haggai is the third of the minor prophets from the end. So if you're not quite sure where it is and you don't want to look it up in the table of contents, then kind of just go to the beginning of the New Testament and flip back a few pages, and you'll find Haggai. We're going to be looking today at chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. We started looking at this chapter last week, and we're going to be picking up in verse 10 today. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, reading down through verse 19. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. And before we read, we want to remember that our text today is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, says that he is grateful that they received the Word, not as the Word of men, but as the very Word of God. That God is speaking to us today, that He has given us His Word, and He will help us by His Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to open our minds and to teach us from His Word. Our Father and our God, we confess that we are hard of hearing sometimes when it comes to Your Word. And in fact, it would be impossible for us to understand it without the work of Your Spirit. And so we ask now that You would send Your Holy Spirit, that You would cause our minds to be attentive, that You would remove the things, the cares of the world, the distractions that would choke out the growing seed of Your Word in our lives, that You would give us full attention to what You have to say, that the words would come from You and not merely from the preacher today. I pray, Father, that You would help us to understand that we might apply these things to our lives and that we might look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope and as the only root of grace in our lives. I thank You, Father, for giving us this word, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with the fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the produce of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You know, up until the late 18th century, people would not eat tomatoes. Now, many of you have tomatoes growing in your yard. Many of you have given your tomatoes great care. And it's kind of the pride and joy of your garden. I noticed just this week we have a few little tomatoes coming on our plants. And I always look forward to that first really ripe tomato of the year. Slice it up and put it on a great sandwich. But up until the 18th century, nobody would eat tomatoes. They thought they were poisonous. The leaves, in fact, do have a little bit of toxic nature to them. The Latin name for for tomatoes is wolf peaches, because it was thought that they should be used and fed to wolves to poison them. It wasn't until the beginning of the 19th century that people began to eat tomatoes. And there was a gentleman in Salem, Massachusetts, who, in order to prove that tomatoes were not lethal, he grew a prized tomato plant, and he went on the town, the porch of the town hall there, and he had a basket of tomatoes, and he ate the entire basket. And there was a band there that day, and they played a sad song because they were sure that at any moment he was going to drop dead. And he didn't. And the rest is history. And now we love tomatoes, and we have tomatoes in our garden, and we long to eat those tomatoes. But you know, it's important to discern some type of food that might kill you. I always wonder about this. How did people, you know, before they knew whether this plant or that plant was good, what, you know, how did they know which ones to eat? And we know that probably a lot of people were poisoned. I mean, think about 2 Kings chapter 4. Remember when Elisha was gathering the prophets together, and one of the prophets went out and he gathered a gourd from a wild vine, and he brought them and sliced them and put them in the stew, and the prophets were all about to sit down for, you know, quite literally pot providence, and someone smelled the stew and said, "There's death in the pot." And Elijah brings some flour, and he causes the poison to be mitigated. We got to be careful what we eat. We need to learn to distinguish those things which will kill us from those things which are healthy for us. To distinguish the root from the fruit is very important. But even more so spiritually, we need to understand what is at the root of God's grace to us, and what is the fruit of it. Because very often we have this idea that the root of God's grace, that which causes God to be gracious to me, is the performance of some duty in my life. Or spending time with the right people as opposed to the wrong people. If I can just get in the right crowd, or if I can go to the right church, or if I can be involved in the right programs and projects, then surely the Lord will be pleased with me. And this is the thing that the Scripture addresses today in this passage. What a strange passage. The book of Haggai mostly is focused on the building of the temple. You remember in chapter 1 what was going on. The Lord had caused the people to come back from captivity in Babylon. Cyrus, the pagan king, had sent them back with bucket loads of money and stuff, all the things that were looted from the temple, except the Ark of the Covenant, by the way. But he sends them all back and says, "I want you to rebuild the temple and reestablish worship there." And they get started, they build the foundation, they get it all nice and smooth, and then there's some civil problems, and then there's some discouragement, and they stop. And for 14 years, they do nothing. And so God sends the prophet Haggai, and in chapter 1 we saw this, and Haggai comes to the people, and he says, "You know, you guys say it's not time yet. The circumstances aren't quite right. We don't have all the money we'd like to have. We've got other priorities." And the Lord, through the prophet Haggai, says, "Is it time for you to build paneled houses when my house is in ruins? Get your priorities straight. Focus on what's important. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you." And so the Lord's Spirit comes and stirs up the people, and they begin to work. And you remember that the prophet Haggai, his name means one who goes to a feast, one who goes to a festival. That's not a partier, that's a worshiper. That's the emphasis of his name, is one who learns to live out worship. This is important because the name of the minor prophet usually has a lot to do with the emphasis that the prophet's preaching. Well, didn't they have plenty of festival going back before the captivity? Well, sure they did. But they went without faith. They went and participated in all the rituals. They had lots of religion. They had all kinds of festivals. They attended. They didn't miss a single feast. But they went without faith. And so the thrust of the prophecy of Haggai is for them to worship the Lord in faith, in spirit and in truth, as Jesus would later say in the Gospel of John. So the people get stirred up, and they began to build the temple. And you remember that the first word comes to them on the first day of the sixth month, or the 21st day of the sixth month, or the first day, rather, when they would have been at a new moon festival. The second word of Haggai comes on the 21st day of the seventh month. And what's going on there? Well, they've been working for about a month. And they begin to get discouraged because there are some folks around who saw the temple when it was still standing before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, the temple that Solomon had built. And they look at it and say, that's just, you know, that's not going to be as spiffy as the old one was. It's not going to be as big. It's not going to be as beautiful. The gold and all the furnishings aren't going to be there. And the younger people began to get discouraged. And so the prophet Haggai comes on this day when they were celebrating the Feast of Booths, by the way, the Feast of Tabernacles, when perhaps they thought, well, this thing's going to be nothing more than like a tent in the wilderness. And Haggai says, look, don't get discouraged. Be strong, because the latter glory of this house will be much greater than the former, because it is in this place that I will grant peace. And we know, of course, that he's speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the true temple, the one who fulfills everything that the temple points to. And he encourages the people, don't get bogged down in this false perspective. Live by faith and not by sight. Don't look at this building and say, well, this building isn't as great as the old one, so you know we don't have any hope. Trust in the thing that the house points to and not the house itself. Quit worshiping the temple itself. And so the people continue the work. And now, 2 months after that, the Lord sends another prophecy by the word of Haggai. So, first of all, they had the wrong priorities. And then God comes and stirs them up to work on his house. Then they have the wrong perspective. And God corrects that. And now, so what's the issue here? This seems very strange. What a strange passage. Every time I have read through the prophecy of Haggai, I thought, what does this meat business have to do with building the temple? This inane question about meat carried around in your garment. Now, probably none of you carry meat around in your garment, but maybe if you're out grilling and you forgot to bring a plate and you've got to get the food into the house and you have an apron, I don't know. But what's the deal with this? What does meat carried around in a garment have to do with building the temple? Well, here's the thing. You know, the people began to think that once they get the temple built, then we can sit back and just enjoy. Because as long as we have this holy place, as long as we have this church here that represents God's presence and blessing with us, and that'll be enough. That'll be enough to make us holy. That'll be enough for God to bestow his favor upon us. And the prophet Haggai gives them this object lesson, kind of like the object lesson that we had with the water today. Notice what he says. He says, ask the priest about the law. Now, it's interesting. This is Haggai, the inspired prophet. Okay, he is speaking the word of God. This is hard for us to understand because inspiration is closed. The canon is closed. God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit and allows us to understand his word, but he's not continuing to give new word to us. This is the prophet Haggai who comes with the inspired word. But God, what does God say? Go and ask the priest. Go and ask the priest about the law. And notice he didn't say, go and ask the priest his opinion about how things ought to be. You know, God directs us not to what men think, but to what he thinks. That is a source of truth for us. And so Haggai is sent to the priest to go and ask, to inquire about the law. And what is the question that he inquires about? If someone carries holy meat in a fold of his garment and touches the fold with bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? You know, it seems like God would have sent a motivational speaker. I mean, the people are out there working. They've been working for 2 months. They've had a little discouragement. Now they're back on track. It's time to really pump them up, get them going. Let's send Zig Ziglar or somebody that has some real ability to do some motivational speaking, get them worked up. Not this crazy question about the law. I think there's an important principle for us here that sometimes we think that there are certain portions of God's word that are irrelevant to us. We, you know, all of us probably tend to say, these are the important scriptures, and these are the not so important scriptures. I saw a book recently. It said the most important 100 scriptures in the Bible. Well, you know, I kind of sympathize where that book was going, but the reality is every of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. And so there's a tendency sometimes for us to think, well, this isn't the important message for the day, but this is exactly the message that people needed to hear. So if the priest takes the meat of the sacrifice and he puts it in the fold of his garment, now what's he doing that for? Well, you remember that the priest would offer the sacrifice, and then they would carry some of the meat portions of the guilt offering into the holy place in the temple, and they would eat them there. Okay? Anything that touched the altar was holy. And the scripture says, if you go back and look in Leviticus, it says that the priest's robe was also holy because the meat had touched it. But anything else that he touched was not holy. And so the priest answers correctly here. What's the idea there? Well, just being around holy stuff doesn't make you holy. Just touching something that's holy doesn't make you holy. Being close to people who are godly doesn't make you godly. Any more than standing next to an important person makes you important. Or visiting the Capitol. You know, how many of you have ever visited the Capitol and sat in a little gallery up? It doesn't make you a lawmaker just because you show up there. If you go to the doctor's office, you're not a doctor. Unless, of course, you are a doctor. Just being close to holy things doesn't make you holy. You see, the people have this concern. They think once we get the temple built, then everything is God's going to pour his favor out on us. Well, this is exactly what their forefathers thought. And the temple was utterly destroyed. Remember back in Jeremiah? Jeremiah comes and says, look, you people got to repent. You got to turn to the Lord. You got to stop living any way you want and thinking that we can just hang around the temple and that God's going to protect us from disaster. He tells them this in Jeremiah chapter 7. This is before the temple is destroyed. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, the temple, and proclaim this word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what the people were saying. As long as we have this building here, that's good enough. We'll be holy. That'll sanctify. As long as we go to the right church, as long as we sit in the pews, as long as we make, 50 out of 52 weeks, it'll all be good. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal? And go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. This was the misconception of the people who were cast out of Israel, whose temple was destroyed. That as long as we hang around things that are holy, as long as we're connected to things that are godly, then we'll be godly. We don't have to exercise faith in our own lives. And this is the concern. You see, they've started building this temple again. And Haggai, these are the new people that are brought, in a sense, out of slavery and back into the promised land. The most important thing as they're building this temple is to understand that everything that they do there must be done by faith. It's not sufficient just to be there, just to go through the motions. And how many of us sometimes find ourselves just going through the motions? It's a great temptation for us in our worship, because there are lots of things in our worship service that are the same every week. How many times, don't raise your hand, how many times have you professed your faith through the Apostles' Creed on autopilot? You ever driven down the highway and you thought, how did I get here? I don't really remember the last 20 miles. You know your brain was engaged, or you would have been off the road in a ditch, but still, you weren't really paying that much attention. And how many times we get to the end of the Apostles' Creed where we're professing the faith that we believe, and we really can't remember how we got from believing in God to the Holy Spirit. See, God calls us to come into His presence to worship Him in faith, not merely to go through the motions. And that's the warning He gives them. Because just going through the motions isn't going to make you holy. And that holiness is very important, because the Scripture says, we read it in this Psalm 15 today, which kind of instills a little bit of fear in us. Who may stand on your holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, let's me out. How are we going to get there? How are we going to stand in God's presence? How are we going to have the promises of eternal life when our hands aren't clean and our hearts are, well, they're just not pure? How are we going to get there? And then later on in the Scripture, we'll read that no man may see God. Without holiness, no man may see the Lord. So what's the root of our holiness? Is it our works? Is it our building, establishing a program, just hanging around godly things? You see, there's no mechanical idea here. No idea that as long as I come and partake of the Lord's table, then that will surely save me. If we haven't been regenerated, we better not come to the Lord's table. If we're not walking faithfully, we better not come to the Lord's table. It's poison. You see, holy things cannot make us holy. It is God alone who makes us holy by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness, by the way, is not a personal quality of ours that means that we're perfect. It is to be set apart for special use, for sacred purpose. No, quite the opposite is true. Because what's the second question? If someone who has contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and says it does. Even things that are made holy, when we bring our unholiness into them, they are defiled. When these people get the temple built and offer the sacrifices, it will not make them holy unless they come with faith in the one to whom the temple points. Our associations with church will not make us holy. Our relationship to holy and godly people will not make us holy. Our recitation of holy songs, creeds, and scripture will not make us holy. Those are all good things, but they in and of themselves will not sanctify us. They will not bestow God's grace upon us. The people are tempted to look forward to this day when they get the building built and they can kind of sit back and relax. The reality is the Christian life isn't a call to a few hours a week. It's not a call to attendance. It's not a call to checking things off. I remember when I was in Cub Scouts and, you needed to get that next badge. And you had a list in the back of your book, your little Cub Scout handbook. It was a checklist, and as soon as you got all these things checked off, you were good. That's not the nature of Christianity. It is a daily walking after Christ. It is a daily following Him. There's no coasting. There's no point, well, I made my commitment, now I can just coast on into eternity. God calls us to take up our cross daily and follow after Him. The people here are looking for the time when they can just have the temple and God's favor is bestowed upon them. The root of holiness, the root of God's grace, is not our work. It is not our association. It is not mere attendance. But it is God's work in our life. Notice what Haggai says. After he brings out this principle, he says, so it is with this people. You see, this is the way it's been. Up until now, you guys thought as long as we had this temple, as long as we had the sacrifices, everything was good. We can check off the list. You don't have to come with faith. But notice what he says, that every work that they offer there is unclean. When we come without faith, not only are we not receiving God's grace or favor, but we're bringing more condemnation upon ourselves. Notice what God does. He says, before one stone was placed upon another in the temple, how did you fare? When you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When you came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with all the products of your toil. You and all the products of your toil, with blight, with mildew, with hail. And yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. You see, God pursues His people. Those who claim to be His, He pursues them. But yet, what did the people do? They didn't turn to him. They blamed global warming. They blamed, well, that's just the gamble that is farming. That's just the roll of the natural dice. These things happen. I'm sure they blamed economic factors. And they probably blamed God. But they did not turn to him. How many times when God is trying to get our attention, when he's pursuing us, when he's calling us to repentance, we're having difficulty in our life, we're like Adam, right? Adam fails to do what God told him to do, which was to cultivate, to protect the garden. He's right there with Eve, and he allows her to eat the fruit, to come under temptation, to eat the fruit. And then he partakes of it himself. And when God comes and confronts him, what does Adam say? Well, it's the woman you put here. In one statement, he blames God and Eve. Is God trying to get our attention? Is he calling us to repentance? And are we blaming everybody else instead of taking that to heart? See, God is calling the people to look beyond this idea that as long as we have holy associations, we'll be fine. He's calling them to true faith. Calling them to understand their condition. And notice what he says. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the month, since the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, beginning in verse 18, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. It's interesting. When he tells them, from this day, when you look back, and you see that you were trusting in your works, you were trusting in just having holy things around you, what happened? You didn't prosper. And in fact, not only did you not prosper outwardly, but you brought more condemnation upon yourself spiritually because everything you offered was tainted. What does the Lord tell us time and time again? What kind of sacrifices are we to bring to him? The blind, the lame, all the crippled stuff in the flock that we can't sell at the market, is that what we're supposed to bring? You know that's not the answer. The scripture tells us to bring that which is blameless. Yet when we bring faithless worship, faithless works to the Lord, it's like bringing that crippled animal. He says all of the things that they brought were defiled when they look back. But from this day onward, as God extends to them his grace, what is it? What happens on that day? What does it say in the passage? It says when they laid the stone of the foundation of the temple, and they set that foundation stone. Who is the foundation stone in Scripture? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Is he not the headstone of the corner? Is he not the stone of offense, the rock of offense upon which men stumble? Is he not the one in Psalm 118 that we're told is the chief cornerstone? You see, when they stop looking to a mere building, thinking that holy associations will save them, and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one to whom that temple points, it changes everything. What happens from that day forward? But from this day on, I will bless you. You see, the foundation of our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not merely attending. It is not merely surrounding ourselves with good people. It is not merely saying and doing and going to all the right places and things. It is realizing our condition, our sinful condition, that all that we offer in our own strength, in our own works, is an offense to God. But he extends to us the true foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the day in which we put our faith and trust in his works on our behalf, then the Lord will bless us from this day forward. What an incredible word that is. It's interesting. I told you a couple weeks ago that all the dates in Haggai are important. All right? They're all connected to a feast. The first day of the sixth month is the new moon festival. They would have been out in the ruins looking around. On the 21st day of the seventh month was the greatest day of the Feast of Booths, and the people began to get discouraged. Well, what's the 24th day of the ninth month? You go back and look in Leviticus and Numbers where those feasts are detailed. You don't see a feast on the 24th day of the ninth month. Later on, though, looking forward in history from this time, it's the 24th day of the ninth month when the temple, after it has been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, who goes in and sacrifices a pig on the altar to defile this temple. And you remember, this provokes the Jews to revolt in 168 to 165. And it's on the 24th day of the ninth month that they rededicate the temple, that they cleanse it. And it's, again, a picture looking forward to the cleansing that comes in Christ. Looking forward to the fact that the latter glory of this house is greater than the former. Why? Because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the true temple. He tells us that in the scriptures. Throughout the Gospel of John, all of those great I ams. One of the key features of the Gospel of John is I am. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true gate. We read throughout the whole book that he is. And in Romans, we're told that he is the mercy seat. In Hebrews, we're told that he is the veil. He is the true temple. He is the one whom we look to by faith. Not this building. Some of you have associations with this church that go back 200 years. Our family has associations with this church that go back 200 years. That doesn't earn for us one microsecond of God's grace, unless we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust to him. It's not just surrounding ourselves with holy things. That's the thing that the people in Haggai's day needed to see. They're going to build this temple. And if they're just going to rely on that church, on the services there, and think it's enough to merely attend, to just surround themselves with holy things, to be with the right people, then they will be destroyed just like their forefathers were. But if they look to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will know his grace. For you see, the root of God's grace in our lives is not our works, not our church, not our programs, but it is Christ himself. He is the root of David. The fruit of God's grace in our life is the work that we offer to him. Just as it's important not to get fruits and roots mixed up because they bring bitterness into our life if we eat the root when we should be eating the fruit, the same thing is true spiritually. If we're trying to earn God's favor, if we're trying to usurp the true root of God's grace, then we will never know assurance. You know, we always want to be in control, right? We want to be able to do stuff. We want our righteousness to depend upon our works because we have a low view of sin and judgment. But I'll tell you, from spending most of my weekdays with people that are close to death, that those who have depended upon their works are anxious. As they near the end of their lives, the question on their lips is, have I done enough? What more do I need to do? And they begin to think of all these things that are left undone. And I tell them, Christ has done it all. I tell you, Christ has done it all. Look to him and trust to him. Let him be the root of grace in your life and thus produce the fruit of grace in your lives. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your mercy to us. Sometimes as we look at scriptures, we think, what in the world does this have to do with anything? But as we see, Father, these people that were building a great place, a place where you would put your name, a place where you would be worshipped, a place into which the Lord Jesus would come in hundreds of years from the time of Haggai and fill that house with true glory. Father, you come in this day and you remind them that they are to look forward in faith, not to merely surround themselves with holy trappings, not to merely outwardly live their lives consistent with your word, but to love holiness, to desire more than mere forgiveness that comes through sacrifice, but to desire holiness. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, place this desire in us today as we see that we have not had pure hands or a pure heart, and that there is no way that we can stand upon your holy hill, come into your presence in our own power. But as you remind us that you have offered us a firm foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock, who is the chief cornerstone of our salvation. And so I pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, that you would awaken our dead hearts that are dead in sins and transgressions to life in Christ today. By your Holy Spirit, show us this truth so that we might be able to look back to this day as our 24th day of the ninth month and say, from this day on, you have blessed us. Father, we praise you for your mercy to us in Christ. We thank you that you are the God who promises to walk with us. For indeed, we know that there is a dark valley. Here's a valley of the shadow of death. And you have promised not to merely lead us to its borders, but to carry us through and to draw us close with your rod and your staff. And so, Father, we lift up those who are in that valley, who are walking through it. Father, I pray for Bob and Betty. I just pray that your tender mercies would attend them, and that you would be with them in strength and power. Father, that you would set before Bob the hope that he has professed, that you would remind him that he is yours, that you would show him all the promises which are his in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray for Betty that you would grant her strength right now, that you would uphold her as she cares for him. Father, I pray that you would be their comforter, that you would surround them with the power of the Holy Spirit now. Father, for those that are grieving, who are grieving from the loss of loved ones, or whatever the loss is, Father, you indeed test the anxious thoughts of our hearts. You collect our tears in a bottle, and you hold us in your hand. So, Father, I pray for that peace which is beyond understanding, which is not as the world gives, that comes indeed by the tender, comforting work of your Holy Spirit. For those who are grieving today, I pray for your comfort upon them. For those that are sick, Father, I just pray for your hand of mercy and healing. I pray that you would give perseverance in the midst of suffering. Father, that you would cause us to cry out to you, that you would be with those who are sorrowing today and who are physically suffering. Remind them that you are the God who hears the cry of the afflicted one. Father, that they would turn to you. Father, we thank you for those, for your faithfulness, for the gospel armor that you give us. For I know many are struggling spiritually today, are resisting the call that you have placed upon their lives to turn their lives over to you, counting the things that they think will be lost, the things that they think will have to be given up, failing to grasp that all things are gained through faith in you, through following after you. And so I pray, Father, for those that do not know you, do not trust you, do not follow after you, that you would turn their stony heart into a heart of flesh today, that you would redeem them and regenerate them and renew them, allow them to cast behind those things which moth and rust will corrupt, and to seek after the eternal treasures. Our Father and our God, we praise you that you are a faithful God to us, that you are good, that your love endures forever, and your faithfulness is through all generations. We make this prayer now in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.